God, we thank thee and praise thee that we have the opportunity again to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'm sure that these who are ill would like to be placed on the prayer list. I know of Sherry Johnson, for example, who has the flu. One of our teachers, Cindy Jacobs, has come down with something. And then there's Lori Akers. There's something going around where you get lightheaded and you have problems breathing. My understanding is with Cindy is that her air conditioning went out in the Land Cruiser, and as a result, she's had to drive around the last couple of days with the windows rolled down. Well, you know what that brings in? That brings in mainline, all kinds of pollen and the garbage that's in the air. And her glands were swollen under her neck here this evening, and she was not feeling well this morning when I came to school. So be praying for her, because as you well know, we're just properly staffed. You lose a teacher, then what? We punt. I have to tell you this, I'm not confident, but I don't think my granddaughter got into trouble for this. But after chapel, I usually go for about 15 minutes in chapel and explain the verse that they have to memorize. And then I turn the meeting over to Rhonda Gross. Well, as I was going out the door, Kersha said, "Papa, where are you going?" And I said, "I'm going home." And so I left, and that I didn't hear any more about it. Nothing else came out of that that was good. She was just asking a question, wanting to know where her father was going. All right, so we began last night with giving you more passages regarding the hopes that are mentioned in the Scriptures. We also saw that undeserved suffering provides impetus and stimulation for hope 3, thus increasing momentum. And if there's anything we need in the Christian life, certainly is increased momentum and impetus and stimulation. Why? Because we're living in an age where, especially our young people, they are so stimulated by extraneous things. I see it even in the area of Bible study.
When I have them 3 days a week,
they sit there, and some of them are just at the edge of the seats, and they're just so enthusiastic. And I know that these come from homes where television is not the prominent factor in the household. But in other areas, you see kids, and, you know, if it doesn't flicker on the screen, or they can't change it by pushing a button, and you don't change me that way. They're almost the same as how papers act when they come to Bible class. They forget that this is live, okay, it's face-to-face, and sometimes you can almost see them reaching down wanting to push stop, rewind, and play again. Well, I don't have any fast-forward or rewind. I stop when I want to stop. You don't stop me. If you don't get it the first time, you'll have to wait till the second time. You can't rewind it unless you get the tape. And that's obviously available for you. But the mentality today is really a kind of an instant thing. We almost want it done immediately. A person gets saved and they want to be able to put their salvation in the microwave and go, pup, 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 push the button, ding, and you're mature. You're done. And that's not the way it works. I've found over the years that the best cooking still is the old-fashioned way. The slow procedures, hopefully in a gas oven rather than electric. I prefer gas, even though I have to cook on electric, which is horrible. I find that any good cook always cooks on gas. Yeah, I know it's dangerous. But this microwave stuff, I don't want my pork chops looking green when they come out, or my steaks having some purple hue to them. That just doesn't cut it with me. Or chicken that I'm not sure what color it is. Now, I understand there's a way to do it. I just haven't mastered it yet. Or when potatoes explode. That's not a pretty sight, by the way. And they will, if you don't stab them first. I suppose they'll even do that in another moment. That's why we stab them first. I always thought that was to kill them, but I didn't think that didn't really matter. All right, undeserved suffering gives us concentration on hope three. Now remember that this undeserved suffering is for the mature believer only. So if you're still attaining to maturity, don't equate your suffering as undeserved. It's probably deserved. You probably stepped in something, and now you're suffering the consequence. We had, for a while here, I think we've passed that stage, but for a while here, whatever doctrine I was teaching, these people were going through it. If it was undeserved suffering, we had a whole crew of people, that would come to me and say, boy, did I serve undeservedly today. And then if we had suffering for blessing, they'd say, well, the Lord mightily blessed me today in my suffering. And I found out it was just a bunch of hogwash. That's not the way it works. Although I will say that some subjects I've taught quickly because God has just a marvelous way of saying, well, if you're going to teach it, then you have to experience it so you can make gnosis to epinosis. And too often it hurts. And if it doesn't me, it does you. So I have to be very selective, even when I get into undeserved suffering. But that's designed for your spiritual blessing. To the believer, remember that adversity is often designed for blessing, or blessing in disguise. Now we're talking about adversity, not stress. Again, I must emphasize that adversity is inevitable. That is something you are going to go through in life. As long as you are alive and you're in the devil's world under the basics of a fortiori, it is very difficult, it's more difficult, to be blessed in the devil's world because of all of the distractions. And the adversities will come, whether they come from the scud attacks of demonic beings. Satan is not really engaged in launching scud missiles. He could care less about that. He's got his emissaries doing that. He's got his troops on the field doing that. He very rarely gets personally involved with anyone. And that's why it's so absolutely imperative that we see the unique qualities when it does occur. And we have occasions where it says, and Satan came into him. One character of Scripture, of course, is who? Judas Iscariot. And it's very rare when you see that. In the other cases, it's all demonic infiltration, whether it be intrusion, distraction, indwelling, as in demon possession, or influence in the case of the believer. But here's the battlefield. This is your lines of defense. And on your lines of defense, you have the 10 problem-solving devices. And they're designed to ward off the adversities. So that whenever the adversity, see, if you have a doctrine that meets and equals the adversity, you're able to feed that doctrine from your stream of consciousness out into and conquer that. That's why we're more than conquerors through Christ. And adversity will hit over here. Now, if you don't have the necessary doctrine, it's going to penetrate. It's going to get through. And it ends up as stress. Stress is avoidable. Stress is not inevitable. This is inevitable. This will happen to every person on planet Earth. This will only happen to the believers who are not utilizing the doctrine they could have learned. And remember the concept, no temptation is taken as such common to man that God has not made with a temptation what? A way of escape. And what's the escape? He's not going to take you from it. You're going to face the problem. The defeat comes when the attack begins. The defeat is not retreat. See, a lot of us think that God is going to take us out of the situation and that's how we're going to be conquerors. No conqueror was ever a conqueror by running. You face the situation. And God will say, what do you got? Is there a resource? Well, I've got this as a problem-solving device. Attack. Or counterattack. Because here's the attack. Now, it can be people. You know, people try to distract you from doctrine. There are a lot of people out there that hate God's Word. There are a lot of people as believers that are distracted themselves from God's Word. And so they are happy when they get you distracted. And they may come and visit you as friends from out of town.
And I know it happens here because many of you said to me, well, I've got visitors coming in, I won't be in class for 2 weeks. Lovely. That's so brilliant. That's saying, in effect, that these who are distracting you from the Word of God are more important than the Word of God. I can't buy that logic. So do me a favor. When that happens, don't tell me about it. Let me stay stupid in that area, okay? Otherwise, I'll just get mad, and I'll use you as an illustration. Of course, I may need a few of you, so two of you might tell me. No, I don't need that. I'm too old for that. I want to have some peace in my waning years. Conflicts are over, I hope. Today we're all sitting around, all the teachers and a lot of the staff, and it was marvelous. The harmony, of course, we were picking on Rhonda, and so they loved that. Well, actually, I was picking on Rhonda. And, I've seen Mrs. Morrow laugh, but not to the point of almost losing her meal. I said, this is really a sober bunch here. I said, we all got our backs turned to each other and we haven't said a word to each other. Everybody was laughing, just having a wonderful time. I know that's not been in the past. Because I could feel the tension sometimes. We'd walk in, and the icicles were just kind of hanging off the walls. So-and-so's been here, I see. Nothing wrong with having peace and tranquility. It's a lovely thing. It's nice in your home. And the only time you're going to have that is when you get rid of your kids. You know that, don't you? All right. Adversity hits. Doctrine meets the adversity, and bingo. And see, that's what builds your momentum. It's just like any organized sport. The best way I can put this is that when you see, if you see this on a blackboard, and then you have stuff like this, and then you have another one on the other side like this, and you see more over here, what game is it? That's football. And then you have arrows, and they'll have, you got a guy back here, and he goes around here, and then he does this, and you watch John Madden, when he starts drawing on that overhead. And he went to the right and he did it and bam! And he went, and bam! He hit this guy and bam! He's always damning and hitting. He's a great coach, by the way. Still is. Too bad he's retired. You teach some of these youngsters how to win ball games. I kind of went away from the Raiders when he went away from the Raiders because at that point on they became sissies. Well, he had a great philosophy. And when they followed his philosophy, they just mowed down anybody that was in front of them. That's the whole objective. If you're on the defense, you don't allow the offense to penetrate. And if you're on the offense, you try to penetrate the defense. That's the whole game. And any organized sport has that in it, where there's multiple characters involved. In basketball, what's the whole objective? Your team gets the ball, and they come down, whether they have a quick break or whatever. It's designed to do what? To fool the enemy. And I love these plays, where the guy's looking over here and he goes, and this guy's ready for it. He doesn't go, whoops, and it goes out of bounds.
Of course, out of bounds is a Greek word. You knew that, didn't you?
At least they think it is. You should have heard them. Out of bounds. I said, how do you know that word? Well, it's Greek. It is not. It's a part of the English game of basketball. They love basketball in Greece. And, of course, the minute the cab drivers found out that we were from Arizona, they were immediately impressed with, yay, go Suns! That's all we knew. Didn't know another word of English. Go Suns! And Barkley, of course, I corrected that for some. Never liked the guy, by the way. He's too arrogant. I don't like arrogant people. All right, so here's your line of defense. This is doctrine. Here's the opposition. It's trying to get through. It's trying to destroy you. And see, stress will destroy you. Because once stress enters into the soul, you're out of fellowship. Because you can't deal with it doctrinally. Now you have to deal with it with the only other resource you have. And the sin nature can't deal with stress. So it goes into panic. It's just like certain computer programs. When you shut them off and you're in the middle of the program goes ballistic. It doesn't know what to do. And one of those, regardless of what version it is, Windows. If you shut a computer off in Windows, it goes ballistic. It says, what are you doing to me? I have to save it. And you ask, what is it saving? It doesn't know. So it makes up this goofy file. I remember once going into a guy's root directory, and he had no less than 1,000 temporary files. So I asked him, I said, how do you shut your machine off when you're in Windows? He said, I just shut it off. And he wondered why his hard drive was full. And it had all these little squiggly 00094 temp. You know, with a little circumflex. Oh, that tells you it's nothing. But it's taking up room. So then you run a directory on it, you try to find out how many files. It's a mess. I love to do this, erase. *.tmp. And just watch it go. Now that stuff belongs in the root directory anyway. Show me a man's root directory and I'll tell you how he thinks. If it's cluttered, he's cluttered. If it's clean, may not mean anything. No, it just might mean he doesn't know much about a computer and very rarely uses it. You don't put files in a computer, root directory. But you know that. I've told you that before. I'm hoping some of you will learn. Now, never try to operate one until you know what you're doing. Don't start hunting and pecking. You get yourself into trouble. Computers have a beautiful way of saying to you, what are you doing? And what do you think you're doing to me? Get your hands off of that keyboard. I told you what happened to one I had that told me what an idiot I was. Said, you better go back and take fifth grade math. I retired that computer. Wasn't even worth keeping. Still have it, though, of course. Nobody will ever use it, but I still have it. Anybody need about 14 XTs? Got them. All right, hope then is the highest motivation in life. Why? Because it thrusts you on. Romans 12:12, with reference to hope 3, be rejoicing. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand firm or fast. And how do you do that? When the attack comes, you stand fast. Remember? Stick it there. Stand firm. Get your armor on. Be ready for the attack. We have all the weaponry we need. It's all outlined in Ephesians 6. For salvation, the helmet. For the shield, faith. Our feet shod with the preparation of truth. The breastplate, righteousness. And by the way, if you go over that armor, you'll find there is no back covering. So you have no room for retreat. You face your enemy. And then the ultimate weapon, the sword of the Spirit. I may have left out one or two, but that's okay. I don't think so. Point N, hope is a problem-solving device as a part of the great power experiment of the church age. And remember, this experiment is a carryover of the experiment of the hypostatic union. And we know it worked. So therefore, it should work with us. Remember, all our Lord did during his entire earthly ministry was, and I say all, this was his all. He subjected himself to the Holy Spirit in everything. And what does that tell us?
You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. That if we do the same, we'll be in exactly the same status quo. We'll fulfill exactly the purpose for which we've been left upon this earth, and that is namely to glorify God. Exactly what our Lord did when he was here. And every time he went into a series of glorification, there was always a voice from heaven which say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing when you enter in eternity and one of the first things you hear is, "Come in to the inheritance that you've inherited and the blessing that I've set aside for you because you are one of my beloved."
I know Paul's going to hear that.
Are we?
Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope," that is confidence, "fill you with all plus age, happiness, and prosperity in believing, that you may abound in confidence by the power of the Holy Spirit." There it is. So you see, the resolution of the experiment of the church age is found in the same resolution of the hypostatic union, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord was filled with the Spirit from physical birth. He remained in status quo filling of the Spirit up to the cross. Now you say, "Well, what happened at the cross?" We don't know. I personally believe that he was sustained by the Holy Spirit, even though he uses two vocatives, which I believe some have mistranslated, and some have even changed their position on that. The two vocatives, you know what a vocative is, don't you? That's the case of address. If I said to you, "Hey, you," that's a vocative. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Earlier, it was taught that the first vocative was to the Father, and the second vocative was to the Holy Spirit. Since then, there's been a major change, and it's just double emphasis of God the Father forsaking the Son at that moment. Why? Because I believe, as others now, that the Holy Spirit sustained our Lord even during that time. He had to be sustained. Couldn't take it otherwise.
See, and we'll never appreciate that, nor will we ever understand it. We may have some inkling with regard to it in eternity future, but we're going to have a whole new way of thinking. In fact, we're going to have a whole new vocabulary.
Isn't that going to be marvelous, by the way? We'll never be short for words. I don't know if that's good for some of you, because you never stop talking.
One of my children is that way. He gets on the phone, he can't get off the phone. It's musical. And so tonight, somebody else is trying to get me, you know, you get those beepings. And so I just said, "There's somebody else on the line." And so I just hung up on him.
What's funny also, somebody said to me today, "Now I know you don't like to talk on the phone, but five more things." And that's rhythmic too.
There has a beat to it. See, I have a problem. I can't see the face. And all I can hear is words. And so I can't see the expression. I don't know whether the person is laughing at me on the other end or scowling while they're making these comments. It's very impersonal to me. Extremely impersonal. To me, it's a necessary evil. I'm glad I have it. Don't misunderstand me. It's great for communication. But keep your communications short. Quick and to the point. Hello, hello, yes, okay, bye. I even do that with salespeople. I had one today. Hello there, Mr. Miller. How are you? What kind of a day have you had today? I know I'm getting stressed for a while. Somebody's going to start smoothing peanut butter on me any minute. And so I said, I get right to the point. Yeah, now what do you want? And so they say, "What about your siding?" I don't have siding. "How would you like aluminum siding?" I'm not interested. And so from the point that the phone leaves my ear until the point that I hang it up, I hear, "Still talking." And then,
And I suppose even after I hang up, it's still blah, 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 they have this old line to go through.
You want to hear a good one? My wife got a call today. She lifts the phone. The gal says, "Well, when are you moving?" Well, I says, "I beg your pardon. Well, when are you going to sell your house?" And whoever this person worked for has to be instructed as to telephone matters. And she says, "I'm not selling my house." I almost expected next for her to say that she said, "Why not? And let us list it for you."
At least she was abrupt. Instead of this, "Let me tell you a story."
Then we get these things, you know, for free vacation here and a free vacation there. Nothing's free, folks. Only grace is free. Okay? Don't fall for that stuff. And all you have to do is listen to a 45-hour presentation on condominiums.
I did that once for a clock. It was a 2-hour presentation. All I wanted was a clock.
The guy said, "Why did you come here?" And I said, "For the clock." So finally they got all their guns out, all their big guns. They got bigger and bigger, by the way. These guys looked like they were mafia. And they said, "You sure you don't want to sign the paper?"
"No, I don't."
"Then why did you come here?"
"For the clock." Finally, the closing words were, "Give him the clock."
They didn't want to give away that clock. I wanted the clock. I was told if you went there and you listened to their presentation, they'd give you a free clock, whether you signed or not. We had nothing better to do. Let's go get the clock.
Still have the clock, by the way.
It quit running, however. Tells you how good that was. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 combines the power experiment of the church age with confidence. He says that the eyes of your right lobe may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the confidence of our election. What is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance for the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who have believed for the working of his superior power. Phenomenal passage. Again, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19.
And then we covered some points, subpoints A and B.
And we're ready this evening to move on to point C. The working of his superior power is seen when we become what we're designed to be, invisible heroes. And since we are currently studying that on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that fits right in with our study currently. Point 3, Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, says basically the same thing. Through whom also we've obtained that access by means of faith into this grace in which we stand. And so let us demonstrate the happiness of God in hope, that is confidence, of the glory of God. And not only this, but also let us demonstrate God's perfect happiness in adversities, knowing that such adversities bring about courage, and courage, perseverance, under pressure, brings about character or spiritual adulthood. This is that passage, by the way, that I finally read after asking God for patience. And of course it says in that passage, for we know the tribulation worketh patience. And so I kept saying, "Lord, I'm a very impatient person." Of course, that was way back. Now I'm perfectly patient. But back then, I had a real problem with it. I used to say, "Lord, give me patience." And I always get clobbered. Until I finally read the verse in Romans 5. Well, you know what happened after that. I quit praying for patience because tribulation came instead. Well, that's how patience is gathered, through tribulation. It also becomes the momentum in your life. See, if everything was just roses and trumpets, where's the challenge? You know, if you were a halfback or a fullback or running back, and the quarterback fed the ball off to you, and all your opposition just simply fell over, right? Just fell over out of your way and just let you run freely. That's no fun. That's like they make fun of certain soccer teams from certain countries of the world, and they say they still lost even though the opposition didn't show up. Did you get that? I will not be ethnic about it, however. So Romans 5, 2 and 3, extremely important. Once you have the full use of plus H, your understanding of it and using of it, you have confidence toward the glory of God. And really, that's exactly what we're here to do. And you know, you ought to be honest with yourself, in all honesty. And that is, say to yourself, look, if I'm not really on planet Earth to glorify God in my life, then why am I wasting my time? Now, you know, do something else. Get a life elsewhere if you can. You won't, but try. Or you can simply resolve the fact that I'm here for a purpose. And that is one ultimate plan of God in my life, and that is to glorify Him in time. And frankly, that's the price you pay for so great salvation. God says, look, I gave you eternal life. Now all I ask is you remain on earth and glorify me in time, so that I can ultimately bless you in eternity forever. What a deal! And we say, no, I don't think so. I think it would be better if I glorified me in time and gave up all my blessings in eternity. Now that's brilliant. Or is it? Not in my thinking it isn't. And yet look how many believers refuse to put God first in their life. That's all he asks. What would you expect, by the way, in a marriage? Wouldn't you think, incidentally, when Dave and Alicia get married next week? Well, the way they're going now, it'll be next week. Well, whenever they do get married, wouldn't you think that they will have expected that each other will be number one in their lives? And together, collectively, God in their life? I would think so. I would feel insulted if my wife, for example, brought home a new Cocker Spaniel and said, oh, incidentally, this is now number one and you're three. I'd start woof-woofing. Yeah, I'd woof, all right. I'd hoof it right out of there. I'd say, good enough. Let your dog feed you and let your dog take care of your needs and let your dog do whatever you need to have in the area of finances. I'm out of here. No, I wouldn't expect that. And yet, why is it we get so weird when God says, look, I want to be number one in your life? Doesn't he have a right to do that? If for no other reason, because he is God? And look how many will not do that. And again, as I've asked you repeatedly, if I said to you, get out a blank sheet of paper, don't, but get out a blank sheet of paper and write as large as you can, yes or no, whether or not you want blessing and reward of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think there'd be anybody here that would say, nah, not for me. Well, number one, you wouldn't have done what I asked you to do because I said yes or no. But you wouldn't put no. Well, would you? I would expect that all of you would have yes. But then you turn right around and say, yes on paper, but no in my life. No, God, I don't want you interfering in that area. You know, you can have this room and that room, but not that room. And certainly, no, don't touch that room. Don't even go in that room. That's private. That's mine. Remember Jesus Christ at home within us? That means he has access to all the rooms. No hidden spaces. No hidden closets. No things tucked way back in the closet with boxes on top of it. You know what I'm talking about. These closet experiences. So-and-so came out of the closet. How long was he in there? Oh, I can tell. Look at him. Pitiful. Feed him.
What's the impetus in the Christian life? The happiness of God. And that's why so many people are so unhappy. And God says, look, I want to make you happy. I want you to share my happiness. And by the way, does that mean he wants you to shorten in any way your happiness? Shorten your happiness? You know, I'm going to diminish that which you have? And look what really makes us happy. In some cases, demeaning other people, being intolerable with other people. You know, like I said earlier, most of us had a great time at Rhonda's expense. Well, she was jovial about it too. Well, I'll tell you what happened. She wanted to tell me the story. So we had gotten Kentucky Fried Chicken as per Bobby. And so I took my chicken and my little biscuits, or whatever you call those, that you get from Kentucky Fried with honey and all of that stuff, and I took it into my office. And then I went back in to get some napkins or something. And so Rhonda says, hey, I've got that blah, 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 blah. And I says, would you please hurry? My food's getting cold. So, of course, everybody thought that was funny. And I said, okay, now that I've got it rolling here, you know, I had to do a stand-up comedy act. And that's what you do, you see. And this is my way of saying to Rhonda, good for you. And she just stuck her tongue out at me, so you can see how that works. And yet we work wonderfully together until Tuesday morning. As the great power experiment of the church age, this dispensation is our opportunity to demonstrate known truth of Bible doctrine. You see, in times past, things were so limited. Take the Old Testament believer. Now, in many cases, they couldn't even read. So they had to have everything in picture form. When they, for example, let's put it in modern terminology. When they went to church, they had flannel studies. Only they were live animals. And say, now let's see, here's your sin. And here's this innocent animal. And we're going to kill this animal on behalf of your sin. This innocent animal did nothing to deserve being killed. You're the one that deserves to be killed, but this is the means of propitiation. And then we're going to take the blood of this animal, and we're going to go into the temple, and we're going to sprinkle this on the Ark of the Covenant. Now they're going to know that's going on, even though they didn't see it. Because only one person was allowed to do that. Incidentally, this is the time of the year, the Day of Atonement, the New Year. I think it's the year 5000 something something in the Jewish calendar. Some of them don't even know what it is. My wife has a Jewish friend, and she's kind of denounced the Day of Atonement. That's nice. But anyway, they knew all this was going on. And then on the way home, they talk about it. You know, they were riding their little carts, or however they were walking, or whatever they were doing. So, you know, I learned something today. What'd you learn? Well, you know, when the pastor made that illustration, it wasn't a pastor, and it wasn't an illustration. It was like a flannel graph. They couldn't read. I saw something there. I saw that that animal was guiltless. I'm the guilty party. And there was a transfer of my sin upon that animal. I wonder if that has any significance. And it certainly did. And later on, as we now see it in retrospect, we say, hey, there's a picture of Christ all the way down the line. They didn't. We do. Look at the advantage of the church age believer. We can interpret history to any degree in the light of the Word of God. I don't care what historical evidence you bring up. I can equate that to God's Word, if you understand God's Word. Why? Because what is history? And it's exactly what my pastor used to say. It's his story. And I like that. And that's not trite. History, where do we get that word? It's his story. It's the unfolding of the workings of God throughout the world. Now, things may not look orderly to you, and there may be things that offend you and upset you. God knows what he's doing. He's never lost control, by the way. He knows what Saddam... that Saddam Hussein is doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. And why does he tolerate him? Because he doesn't interfere with the things of mankind yet. When he does, by the way, they'll know it. When he finally decides that it's time, see, we're still living in that fullness of time, times of the Gentile era. So the Gentiles seem to be having their day. That day is going to come to a screeching halt. And it'll be capstoned by the rapture of the church. And we're out of here.
That's a good place to stop, huh? We're out of here. You got 2 minutes. Don't count that as it's grace. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for, again, the challenge of your word, the passages that we've dealt with this evening, again reflecting the importance of our glorification of thee, so that we may ever be reminded of the purpose for which we've been left upon this earth. Dismiss us now with these thoughts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.